Glad to be back. Missed y'all last week. David Anderson told me that he'd never been invited by somebody to come somewhere and then them not even show up. But I was, I must confess, about idolatry, worshiping a false god last week. I was worshiping the porcelain god, and it did not show me any mercy. So I'm glad to be back worshiping the one true God this Sunday. Just to bring you up to date about something, y'all met David Anderson last week, and well, one of his kids, we affectionately call him Pig. He's, ironically, he's kind of our guinea pig in this program to get kids into Restoration Academy through athletics. And we sort of have put the thing on the fast track, and he's starting within the next couple of weeks. And to show you his commitment to it, he's going to be getting on a bus at 6:05 because it has to route downtown from Eastlake in order to be in class at 8 o'clock. How many 15-year-olds do you know that would do that? So we're real excited about that. I'm going to try to get through this morning. I don't know exactly how long it'll take. Rich said I could finish it next week if I don't finish, but I really don't know. But I'll try to have you out of here in a timely manner. I'm coming to you this morning. I've been talking to you about the Right Stuff Basketball Camp and kind of my own pilgrimage into urban ministry. I'm going to scratch a little bit deeper into that, but I'd still call this a crash course and just sort of an overview or Urban Missions 101, because there's a lot to it, and we can't cover it all, but what I'm hoping that it'll do is perhaps just spur your thinking a little bit. I'm really not coming at it theologically, although there's a lot of theology into this. I'm really just, like my talk week before last, I'm just sort of coming at this experientially with you, because I'm not an expert on theology, but I'm an expert on myself, because I've lived with myself all my life, so I feel a lot more credible coming at it experientially. Like most of the people in this room, I was raised in Alabama, Opelika. I'm a son of the South. Some of you come from different places, and maybe not even from this country. But most of us probably come from Alabama, and maybe some of what I'm going to say is going to relate to you in a way that'll penetrate, or maybe you've already dealt with some of these things. I have no way of knowing. I don't know if y'all can tell from this picture. That's Miss Johnson. She's an African American. It might be kind of hard to tell from. Can we turn on the lights? Might help a little bit.
I got it.
And this little nerdy guy back here in the back row is me. But that's in third grade, and that's 1968. And I remember the summer before I started in this classroom, my dad coming home and telling me that I was going to have the N-word teacher. And I had a furniture polish can in my hand, I'll never forget it, and I threw the can because I was so angry that I was going to have a black teacher. And looking back on it, I really don't know why I was that mad. I think it was because my dad was under the impression that only the lower class white kids were going to be put in with this black teacher. And so I felt bad about myself as a result of having Miss Johnson. And as I've gone back and thought about this, about why I reacted that way, and my feelings toward her, one thing that occurred to me is I don't remember hardly anything she taught me. And I don't think that's her fault. I do remember, though, vividly that she came into class one day visibly upset. And I had no idea why. And it was April the 4th, 1968. Do y'all know what day that was? Anybody? It was the day Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. And so can you imagine how she felt facing a bunch of white kids and going into class? Emotionally, I would think that for her, that was sort of like the way we felt on 9/11. Just emotionally. And can you imagine having to go teach a bunch of Muslim kids that morning of 9/11? Anyway, Martin Luther King was assassinated. And growing up, I was taught that Martin Luther King was a communist sympathizer and a womanizer. And he was not esteemed in my household. Now, y'all may be thinking that my dad was in the KKK and had a black robe stored up in the attic. No, not at all. Not at all. I mean, we weren't extreme in that way. But these are subtle but powerful things that I lived with. And I remember Miss Johnson crying. And I remember the only two black kids in my grade that year, they weren't in my class, but they were in my grade, Bobby Downs and Wayne Perry. I still remember their names. And just seeing their reaction to it, and it was very different than what our reaction was. And, you know, to this day, you go back and MLK is a very somewhat of a polarizing figure. I have no way of knowing whether he had clay feet or how much clay was on his feet or what he did or what he didn't do. But I look at him a lot differently now than I did then, I can tell you that. Even talking about this stuff is a little awkward. Because I think that white people tend to view racial reconciliation and race matters as it's like a scab that's formed over a wound that's already gone. And then folks like me or Jesse Jackson or Al Sharpton come and pick at it and just won't leave well enough alone. And we shouldn't even be discussing this way. I think that's how whites tend to view it. I think that blacks view it very differently. I think that blacks tend to view it as a cancer that if you don't get it out of your system, it'll kill you. In fact, Martin Luther King had something to say about that. He said that, like an unchecked cancer, hate corrodes the personality and eats away its vital unity. Hate destroys a man's sense of values and his objectivity. It causes him to describe the ugly as beautiful and to confuse the true with the false and the false with the true. And as we enter into this thing called urban ministry, particularly in Birmingham, Alabama, you cannot overlook the fact that it's changing a little bit because of the Latino culture, but still primarily it's a black and white issue. And most of us white folks, you know, we don't know what in the world to do. We don't know, we get confused about whether to say black, Negro, person of color, African American. Do you want to be called African American? You know, I mean, you can just get contorted into a twist to even, you know, enter dialogue. And there's even contention about whether to say uptown or downtown in very politically correct circles. You kids in college, I bet y'all see that with some of your friends. You don't know whether to say uptown, downtown. Do you say inner city? Do you say? Can you say children at risk. Well, you know, I mean, you really don't know where to start. And I think we see these things, and it's awkward, and you don't know whether it's an obstacle or an opportunity. But I think that the kingdom mindset is to view it as an opportunity, because I believe that if the gospel isn't the answer for the world's toughest questions, and it's not the gospel, then the gospel is the answer for the world's toughest questions. If you flew over Birmingham in a helicopter and looked down, it's largely a divided city, but it's all over the place. It's divided in pockets. It's not like you can go, well, this is the black side. Like in Opelika, you knew where I grew up, you knew when you crossed the tracks. In Birmingham, it's not that simple, but it's still very divided. And except for in the last few years, the Hispanic population moving in is primarily a black and white city of about 50-50. You know what we're called in some other parts of the country still to this day? They laugh about us and call us Bombingham. Did y'all know that?
Yeah.
It's fairly common. Now, we don't hear it here, but the perception of Birmingham in the rest of the country is very different, a very different perception than we carry of ourselves. We're still viewed as a very separatist city. The images of the hoses and the dogs is still in the forefront. But
Bobby,
yeah.
Can I just break in? When we spent the summer in Strasbourg, France, and our boys went to the park to play with the French children, and they heard we were from Birmingham, their line to our children was, "You hate black people, man."
Yeah.
So yeah, there's some not just around the country, but around the world.
Yeah. Well, again, though, if you have a kingdom mindset, though, I think you look at it as an opportunity. I think you look at it as an opportunity. But the thing I want to focus on this morning, as we really take a look at things, is to understand that a lot of times our perception is impacted greatly by our race. We can all see the same thing, experience the same things, but have a different perspective on it. Things like, particularly, I mean, we're seeing it today in politics with what Barack Obama's doing. We see it with, like, I tend to be conservative politically, and I've had the thought, why do blacks continue to vote in such a monolith? Why are they led around by the nose by the Democratic Party? Why do they not see that, you know, federalism's not good? Why don't a decentralized government's better? And then you think, it wasn't federal troops standing on the bridge in Selma. It was sheriffs, local sheriffs, and state troopers. And Bull Connor was not the president of the United States. He was an official, a local official here in Birmingham. So I don't know if I'd trust local officials as much if I was black. Free market versus affirmative action. Oh, why can't you trust the free market? Well, the free market wasn't very free to a lot of people. They were brought over here in the hull of a slave ship. That was it. That was their first experience with the free market in America. So, and I'm not saying, you know, you got to always land on the liberal side of things in order to be righteous, you know, but I think we ought to give a little leeway, a little grace, and try to gain understanding. When you see you know, when I see a rebel flag, I may tend to think of the plantation and terror and warm feelings of the good old days. When a black person sees the rebel flag, I think they tend to see it quite differently. One thing that happened a few years back, y'all remember? You remember the unbelievable difference the way white people and black people experienced this moment in our history? I mean, it was like night and day. It's like, you know, 90% of whites thought O.J. was guilty, and then 90% of blacks thought he was innocent. And I tended to think, they're idiots. They're led around by, you know, just the color of somebody's skin. But, you know, you got to scratch a little deeper on that and think, you know, when I get pulled over by a policeman, I get treated differently than particularly young black males that get pulled over by the policeman. So they grow up with a different perspective. As part of my high-tech presentation here, I'm going to share a couple of songs with y'all. If I can get my radio to work here.
Multimedia.
This is a song. I'm going to share two songs kind of back-to-back. One reflects more of what my experience as just a southern white boy, because I really, Mo Leverett, who's a PCA pastor, sings these two songs. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of Mo. He was down in New Orleans, but I want you to hear a couple of these, if you bear with me for a second. This is the song that reminds me of me. And I'm going to put a few things up on the screen to kind of make it feel like a multimedia presentation.
I'm proud to be a Southerner, and I'm a
next one is from a little bit different perspective. Tony Evans, a respected evangelist and very orthodox and evangelical Christian out of Dallas, Texas. He made a statement a few years ago to Promise Keepers, at a Promise Keepers event. He said that the most segregated hour in America is at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And I believe that's true. I don't think there's any doubt about that. And there may be a lot of reasons why, and I don't know all of them. Why does the church lag behind business, the military, athletics, all spheres of society? Why does the church continue to lag behind when it should be in the lead? I don't know if y'all thought about this. Perhaps you have. Do y'all know where the original Burning Points Baptist Church is? It ain't him. It's in the hood. Every city in America is full of churches that were part of white flight and largely overtaken by African American congregations that are now commuter churches for African Americans. That's the pattern repeated over and over and over and over again. And then we ask ourselves, oh, what's wrong with the inner city? Why are all these people doing all these bad things? Where's the church? Another King quote that I really like. He wrote this from the Birmingham City Jail. And he wrote this letter in response to a letter from a bunch of pastors that were saying, look, quit cooking up so much sand. You're going to make trouble for yourself. We're sympathetic to your cause, but, you know, chill out. That's basically what they were saying to him. And his response to them was this. The church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Spurgeon said, a church which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city is a church that has no reason to justify its longer existing. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness is a church that has no right to be. Not for yourself, O church, do you exist, any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he set aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcast and her highest honor to seek amid the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Jesus shed his blood, to rescue souls from heaven and to lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. Why do we continue to lag behind? I asked that question earlier. Now, this is where I'm going to get in trouble with y'all. Maybe. I don't know. But I'm going to say it anyway. I think that there's a troll underneath the bridge of racial reconciliation. And I think the troll we just celebrated a wedding yesterday. Yeah. I think the troll is interracial marriage. I thought he'd be quiet when I said that. Now, hear me on this. I'm not advocating that, hey, if we were really a great church, that all the white folks would be marrying the black folks and it'd just be like La La Land or something. But think about this. What if you lived in a culture that said, we just don't want redheaded people marrying brunettes? You'd be going, I joke with people telling them I'm half white and half black because I have freckles. Because all it is melanin in your epidermal layer. I mean, it's silly. The amount of melanin in your epidermal layer has so much impact. Now, I'm not trying to simplify this and say that, you know, there are cultural things and all of that. We all know all that. But, you know, if you ride the cultural horse and say, well, I just don't think you should mix cultures because marriage is hard enough as it is, then you should marry a homosexual. Because there's a heck of a lot more difference culture between a male and a female than there is white and black or any other race. I can tell you that. A whole lot more difference. I mean, I've been married 24 years. This is a lot of things I don't even remotely understand. I mean, guys, have you ever put on pantyhose? I can't imagine even pantyhose. You know. So. I'm here to try to encourage us to get more involved, and maybe we already are. I haven't been in the church long enough, and I'm not making negative assumptions. But I think one of the great things about getting out and getting involved, you tend to, when you're feeling sorry for yourself, you know, we all put on our bright, shiny face on Sunday morning. But during the week, you know, I know we all go into these lulls and dips, and life hits us in the face. But getting out and getting involved and getting out of your comfort zone and seeing the world from somebody else's perspective, it's a great thing. I love this quote. I don't even know who this guy was, but I love his quote. It says, "How delightful is the company of generous people who overlook trifles and keep their minds instinctively fixed on whatever is good and positive in the world about them. People of small caliber are always carping. They're bent on showing their own superiority, their knowledge or prowess or good breeding. But magnanimous people have no vanity, they have no jealousy, and they feed on the true and the solid wherever they found it. And what's more, hey, guess what? You find it everywhere. It's everywhere. It just depends on what you're looking for. And faith is just like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger you're going to get. And you can do more than you ever think you would. But this is my bailiwick, is the urban community, and I don't expect everybody's going to go out and want to champion every black kid in the city of Birmingham. David doesn't expect everybody's going to champion the kids in India and whatnot like he does, but all of us ought to find something, and get outside of yourself. Take your kids with you. Get involved somewhere doing something, and you'll be the stronger for it, and the kingdom will be advanced as a result of it. But this thing about reconciliation, it can only take place in the context of a relationship. That's really where it's got to take place. It's not a program. It's not because you went to see The Great Debaters and you cried. You know, have any of y'all seen that? Or, you know, how many of y'all have walked through the Civil Rights Institute? Been through it? Okay. That's telling that some, you know, everybody ought to go. Everybody ought to go. But it's about relationships. And I would like to finish next week if I could, because I know I'm going to, because that's what I want to focus on next week, is about relationships. Because really, and I'm going to reiterate this especially with the theme next week, why do this? Why do it? It's because the brothers and sisters that are in the city, that are in the parts of the city that we don't want to go to, they're us. They are us. They are our body. We need them as badly as, probably more than they need us. I mean, it's reciprocal. It's like the hand doesn't say to the foot, you know, this is the hand doesn't say to the foot, you know, what good are you? And it's not an us versus them, or hey, we're the haves and they're the have-nots, and the haves are supposed to help the have-nots. That's part of it, but the biggest part of it is they're us. It's us. You remember when Ross Perot got in trouble for saying them? You know, and a lot of people were like, why is everybody making such a big deal about that? Man, the black folks in the audience, well, they knew he was screaming it from a microphone. And that's where I want to encourage you to go. Because see, I know that that's God's heart. Because God is our Father. And we are all His children. Can you imagine if several kids? You got several kids? Can you imagine if the kids that kind of favored you, and then the kids that kind of favored Nancy, divvied up, the bedrooms they stayed in, and their playtime, and their life just stratified along, well, I kind of look like mommy, you look like daddy, and you didn't have anything to do with it, and it just grew out of proportion, and an entire culture was formed on that. And, you know, that's what we've done. That's what we've done. And it's just, it's crazy. I brought some books. I'll bring them back next week. But one of the best books that I've ever read on this subject is called One Blood. And it's called, the subtitle is The Biblical Answer to Racism. Because see, even though the issues are extremely complicated, it's not complicated at all. It's very simple. It's, we're one blood. Is that so? I'd like to finish next week. If I might, you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah. Thanks, Bob. Yeah, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, and we pray that we would be able to show that kindness to others. Father, we do thank you that your gospel reconciles people of different races and cultures, and we see that all throughout the New Testament. We see even back in Abraham that was really your plan all along, was to cause all the families of the earth to share in the salvation that you bestowed upon Abraham. And Father, we pray that we'd be a part of that. Father, we pray that you'd help us understand what that means for that to take place in your church, and that you'd help us to find opportunities and ways that we can use the gifts and talents and resources and other things that we have at our disposal in order to do this, to serve others and to serve the good of the place where you have put us, to serve the good of the world. Father, we pray that you would bless us abundantly, that you would help us to love you and serve you in all that we do. Help us to learn to love our neighbors ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.